Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially the many guests in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us give praise to God from Psalm 66, and we'll sing verse 6, "Your holy temple I shall enter, and there my thanks to you express." The Lord brought his people to himself at Mount Sinai, having rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. And he spoke to them, having delivered them his law, the law to be the law of thankfulness for them, even as it functions in the same way for us today, having been delivered from our slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us reflect upon that as we hear the words of this law, and we'll respond thereafter with the singing of Psalm 55, the verses 7 and 8. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's."
Thank you.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are able to enter, as it were, the throne room of your heavenly temple as we come together to worship you. You are the giver of life. And you are also the person who defines the end of our lives. And yet as we worship together this morning, we are reminded that our worship joins together with the singing of angels and of departed saints around your throne room in the heavens. And we thank you, Lord, that in faith we may know that we worship together with brothers and sisters throughout this world and with those who have lived their lives upon this earth and worship you in heaven. We thank you for this privilege. We have not deserved it. For we are all too aware of our own sin, of our own sinful nature, and of our need for salvation. Therefore, Lord, we confess our sins before you at the beginning of this service of worship, and we humbly ask that you would forgive them through the blood of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That we might not be like those who love their sin, repenting never. But that you, through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, would enable us indeed to humble ourselves before you and before each other. To seek genuine forgiveness with a repentant heart. And Lord, we pray therefore in that strength, the strength of your Word and Spirit, we may live that life of thankfulness to you. And more grow in grace, in favor, in faith, and in obedience. And so we ask for your blessing upon this service of worship. May also the reading and preaching of your holy word increase our faith, encourage and strengthen us in our service to you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings will be gladly received for the work of the deacons and their service toward the needy. We will sing thereafter from Psalm 142. It's one of the school psalms of the past week, and we'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 4, and 6. Our first scripture reading this morning you will find in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 18. We read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you, as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it, when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Our second reading is taken from the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 31. Two Chronicles 31, and we read the verses 5 through 10. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps, And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people. And what is left is this great abundance. Let's sing in response from another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 84, the verses 1 and 6. Text this morning you will find in the book of the prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. And the verses 6 through 12. And God speaks as follows, For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, In what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 56, verse 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue with our series of sermons through the book of the prophet Malachi, we've seen that in this last book of the Old Testament, we are concerned with that generation of people that had come back out of exile in Babylon, and they've been there now for some time. Some more recent than others. The first exiles had come back some 70 plus years before Malachi began his preaching. And yet we've seen that it was a time of decline in Israel. The people were not faithful. We're shown that also in the words of our own text. God says, I'm the Lord. I do not change. In other words, I keep my promises. But you therefore are not consumed. I have promised to be the God of this nation. And that's the only reason you still exist. For from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. And even now, after they have experienced the exile, where for two generations the people were removed, excommunicated from the promised land, they still have not learned their lesson. And as we've been going through this book, despite God's love for his people, and that is, let's remember, the way he begins this Bible book, I have loved you, says the Lord. Nevertheless, the people have been bringing second-rate sacrifices, blind animals, lame animals, to the temple. They've been engaging in mixed marriages with foreign women, women that did not convert to the religion of Israel, but rather brought up children according to their own pagan practices. And now, in our text this morning, we see too that they have not been paying the full amount of the tithe, that is to say, the tenth of the produce, to the temple, and thereby enabling the service of the tent of meeting to go forth from day to day. There are many passages, you know, you could read in conjunction with a text like this. One of them in the book of Nehemiah shows how at a certain time that the Levites were so hungry that they left Jerusalem to go back and cultivate fields so that they can grow some food for themselves. And so I preach to you this morning our text under the following title, Robbing God. And we'll look first of all at the law of tithes in Israel. Secondly, the people's excuse. And thirdly, the question that we're confronted with, do we rob God? The law of tithes. Tithing is quite a big topic in the scripture. The word itself, of course, just means tenth. You do find it a couple of times in the book of Genesis, well before the time of Moses. For example, Abraham, when he has been brought to the promised land, and you'll remember at a certain point, has to go on an expedition with some of his men to rescue Lot, because Lot and a number of other people and also a lot of possessions had been stolen by four raiding kings. And Abraham has success in this expedition. He manages to bring back much of the booty that had been stolen, as well as his nephew Lot. And when he comes back, he meets and acknowledges Melchizedek as the priest of God. And he gives thanks to God by giving him a tithe, a tenth of all the booty that he had reclaimed. In other words, what Abraham is doing there is saying, "Thank you, Lord, for you are the one who has enabled me to have this success in bringing back Lot and all this booty. And therefore, I give to you the first portion from that, the top 10%. Later on, we also read of tithing with respect to Jacob. And perhaps that's even more important for our purposes this morning. For what happens to Jacob is the seed, if you will, of the whole system of tithing that we find in the law of Moses. Jacob, as you well know, was sent by his father Isaac to go to Laban to find a wife from his own family. As he is en route, he camps out at a place that will be called Bethel. For as he sleeps there, the Lord comes to him in a vision, in a dream, and he sees that stairway to heaven with angels descending and ascending upon it. And God speaks to Jacob. And what does God say? God promises, "I will be with you, and I will give to your descendants what I promised to Abraham, namely this, that your descendants will inherit this land and dwell upon it. And because I have promised that, that is my guarantee that I will be with you and bring you safely back from Laban." Jacob, understandably, is amazed at what he has experienced. And he swears to God an oath, "Lord, if you will do this for me, I will give you a tenth of all that I receive from your hand." And that becomes the basis for the laws on tithing that we find in the law of Moses. That oath. I'm going to summarize. I can't deal in detail, obviously, in one sermon with the regulations concerning the tithes. But we have to realize, brothers and sisters, that the law of Moses gives the tithes as the people's portion that they are to give to the Lord. Because Canaan, or Palestine, is a holy land gifted to God's people. Nobody could own land in Israel. You didn't own land. God owned the land. And God gave that land to the families of Israel so that they could use it to live on and to grow their food on. Then we need to realize that ancient Israel was an economy that consisted of subsistence farming. In other words, you didn't go to the supermarket to buy your food and milk. You grew it yourself. Every family grew their own food on their own plot of land. Now, next to that, you might also have other kind of industries like making clothes or making shoes or whatever it might be. But in addition to whatever you did, you grew your own food. Now, the Lord had said, "This land is mine. I give it to you to use. And as a kind of a lease, you give back to me everything that you have used this land for. In other words, everything that has grown on it, whether that be the crops, the fruit from the fruit trees, or the animals that graze this land. And 10% of that, said God, is to be given in the first place to the Levites, so just the tribe of Levi, including the priests. They are to receive 10% because the tribe of Levi has no inheritance in this land. In other words, the tribe of Levi has no land whatsoever in Israel that they can use to farm. The origin of that, you will recall, of course, was actually a curse on the brother Levi himself, because he had participated in the slaughter of those villagers from or after the rape of his sister Dinah. Nevertheless, Levi had turned that curse into a blessing at Mount Sinai when they, as the only tribe, came up for the Lord after the sin of the golden calf. Because of that, the Lord had said to the Levites, I will give the service of my tabernacle. They will serve me instead of the firstborn sons of Israel. And so their curse got turned into a blessing. No, they won't have any land in Israel, but they will do the service in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And because of that, the Lord said, they will receive 10% of the crops. They won't have any farmland to grow their own crops on. This is their crop. And they receive it so that they also can have something to live upon, to eat, to survive. And they, in turn, are expected to give a tenth of what they receive from the people to the sanctuary. What they receive from the people is going to be counted as if they had farmed it. And therefore, they also give a tithe of that to the Lord. In addition, the tithe of the animals, the increase in the animals, those that have been born in any given year, were to be given directly to the sanctuary. And so the sanctuary itself received the tithe from the animals and the 10% tithe from the crops of the Levites. In addition, the Lord had ruled that every third year, and you will remember that Israel worked in 7-year cycles, every third year and every sixth year, a second tithe was to be given. So in addition to the 10% of your crops that you gave to the Levites, you were to take a second 10% and you were to give that locally for the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans and the widows that lived in the villages and towns locally, so that also the local Levites, the local foreigners, those that did not have a regular income, orphans and widows, would have sufficient to be able to eat and to survive. And so once every 3 years that was stored up as a reserve for them, a local deaconry, if you will. And of course, every seventh year, there was to be no tithing. Because there was to be no harvest, the seventh year, the fields were to be left fallow. And no tithe would be given in that year. And because of that, God had said, if you are faithful, I will give you a bumper crop in the sixth year. Israel was to live in this way so that they would daily understand that they lived by virtue of the grace of God. The land belonged to God. The rain, the abundance was God's grace. And therefore, they were to render to God what was His due, namely 10% that came from that land, as well as the first fruits. Well, how did the people deal with that? We have to realize when people came back from the exile, life was not easy. For a start, they had to take back farms that hadn't been farmed for a long time. Everything had to be rebuilt and redone. And on top of that, they were expected to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple of God itself. It was not an easy time. All the more because there were still people actually living in the land of Israel that did not appreciate the fact that all these exiles were coming back and taking over their farms and their land again. And there was constant friction. In addition, because they were not being faithful to the Lord also had responded. There was a lack of rain. There was an abundance of pestilence. Have a look in our text, and we see that. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse. In other words, I have cursed you. And you realize that. And when the Lord says, test me now in this, if I won't open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing, if you faithfully pay your tithes. In other words, what is the blessing? What is the undoing of this curse? It is, verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. In other words, those insects that are coming and they are taking away a huge proportion of your crops. You're not giving it to me? I won't give it to you either. Or the rain which has been withheld. And the Lord promises, therefore, in the blessing to open the windows of heaven. That rain may come upon the ground. Yes, they've been cursed. They, of course, from their point of view, will have argued that, look, if we give all the tithes, we won't survive. We won't have enough food for ourselves. Look at the way we're cursed. Lack of rain, drought, insects, famine, the neighbors that are bothering us all the time. Surely we need to eat. God's point was, yeah, but the whole point is, serve me first. If you are faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. Return to me, says God, and I will return to you. You've got it backwards. What's the meaning of first fruits? If it's not that the first part of the crop, says God, comes to me. Not after you've eaten your fill, paid all your bills, got the mortgage done, and now what's left can go to the temple. And of course, there wasn't much left. God says, that's robbery. You're robbing me. And God invites his people. He says, put me to the test. Try me in this. If you are faithful, I will be faithful to you. I will bless you. It's quite unusual for God in Scripture, by the way, to ask his people to test him. Most of the time, when it talks about testing God, it's tempting God. But God says, test me in this. You can almost hear the echo. Think back to the time of Hezekiah. That's why we read that passage from 2 Chronicles. When the people were faithful, there was abundance. By the time, and this had begun in the time of the exile, by the time you get to the New Testament and the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, the system of tithing was beginning to break down, and it was under severe strain. You see, the economy was also changing at the time. It was no longer an economy of subsistence farming for all families in the land. You had big markets where you could go and buy your food, which would mean that you didn't have to grow your own food. You could concentrate on your own business. If you concentrated on your own business, the reward, of course, was you didn't have to tithe, because tithes were only required from crops and from animals. And only then, if the crops and the animals grazed or were grown on part of the Holy Land. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, for example, came from the region of Galilee. Yes, that's part of the Holy Land, but they didn't grow their own food on land. They caught fish. There's no tithe on fish. They were free of tithing. Because of this, and especially during Roman occupation, when the Romans required also taxes on farms, much of the farmland in the first century in Judea was actually not farmed. People walked off because it was too expensive to farm. This is more than likely the reason that Joseph lived up north in Galilee, despite the fact that we know he had land in the region of Bethlehem. It was just too expensive to farm it. The Romans attempted all kinds of incentives to get people back to the farms, but it just didn't work. That meant that the Jews, already for a long time, required those that tithed not 10%, but 20%. They reinterpreted the law in their own fashion. That if you farmed in Israel, you needed to pay 20%, or there wouldn't be enough. And there still wasn't enough, which is why already 100 years before Christ, they had introduced another thing, a temple tax. You'll recall in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were also confronted with that temple tax, because otherwise the temple just couldn't be funded. And so everybody, regardless of where they lived, in the world, every Jew was required to pay this temple tax. And that was another part of the problem. There were so many Jews that had not returned to the land of Israel. Well, if you don't return to the land of Israel, you're not farming in Israel, you don't have to pay a tithe. It was cheaper to live outside the promised land than to be faithful and live in it. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, had finally come. And when the Lord looks at the situation in Israel, also with respect to the tithing of the time, he sees two things. You remember his rather well-known comments in the last week before he suffers and dies. He says, and I quote from Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These tithes, you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone." Yes, he sees that the Pharisees are incredibly precise with their correct tithing, even right down to the garden herbs they were growing. And Jesus says, correct, but you have missed the greater things of the law, justice and mercy. The Lord Jesus came as the Messiah and died for our sins. And as we know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ changed things enormously. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel went out into the world. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone can be grafted in to God's people. Yes, Jews by birth still have a special place if they are faithful and also rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But the Gentiles also now have been brought in. And the law of Moses that was already under strain in a totally different environment and economy than what it originally had been given for, falls away. But the falling away of the precise law of Moses as that was given to ancient Israel does not mean that God has changed. God does not change. And that means too that God's morals, what he expects of us in thankfulness, does not change. Even although the outworking and the situation in which we live can have radically changed. And that brings us to the question this morning, do we rob God? Well, to be clear, the system of tithing as God gave that to ancient Israel as part of the law of Moses is no longer in force. The law of Moses has fallen away. However, as I said, the moral principles still apply. We have to realize, of course, here in Australia, we don't live in the Holy Land where farms must be leased from the Lord God. We do not live in an economy of subsistence farming where everybody grows their own food and therefore it can be a fair and right thing for everybody to give 10% of their crops back to the Lord. But what are the principles? Well, to start with the most obvious, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be funded by all of his people. And the way in which the church is funded shows the kind of honor given to God. In Hebrews chapter 7, for example, in the New Testament, the author is talking about the great glory that Jesus Christ has compared to the priests of the Old Testament. And he compares that glory or that honor that Jesus Christ has by comparing the point of tithing. He says, look, the priests in the Old Testament, they received the tithe from the people. But who's the greater priest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can we see that? Well, one way you can see that is that really, when you think about it, the priests, the Levites, they, as it were, paid tithes themselves to Melchizedek. They were in the bosom of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who gets the more honor? Obviously, the Lord Jesus, who receives, as it were, in Melchizedek, the tithes. He's using that point by showing the honor of supporting. We give back of our first fruits to the Lord. And when we do that, we give the Lord a testimony that all that we receive, as Jacob had said, is from his hand. And therefore the priorities ought to remain the same as they were also in the time of the Old Testament. It's our first portion, our first priority to see that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supported. It's not that we first think to ourselves, well, I've got bills to pay. I need to make sure that that mortgage is sustained, that we've got food on the table, that the commitments that I've made in society, that they all get attended to. And what's left over, I will select a reasonable portion to give to the church. That's not the way it works. Let the Lord God be first. He promises to take care of us. He promises his blessings. And the other thing is, of course, that we've said that the principle is that God's church ought to be funded by all his people. Even as in the Old Testament, that load was spread over all the people. It can never be appropriate for us to be thinking to ourselves, even if we don't actually state that, well, there's plenty of wealthy people in the church. Let them take care of the support of the church. It's a responsibility for each and every one of us. In addition, the system of tithing that God gave in the Old Testament also showed a responsibility not just to care for the church of the Lord and its functionaries, but also for the poor locally. Which is why in the third and the sixth year, the Lord had the people deposit a second tithe also in the local areas to support the local Levites who didn't have their own land, foreigners resident in Israel who did not have their own land, orphans, widows. And we see the importance of looking after the poor in the church also was on the mind of the apostles. And when they're establishing new Christian churches, what are they also doing? They're appointing deacons. Deacons too need to be funded. And that's entirely appropriate. If we do not take care of the Lord's things with the first of what he renders to us, we are robbing God. But we shouldn't stop there. As if it's sufficient, as long as I pay my money to the Lord, I'm good. There are other ways of robbing God. In my very first congregation many, many years ago in the Netherlands, when I came there, I discovered we had a member who never, I mean never, came to church. He paid his dues. He did not want to come to church. However, when meeting with the elders, he did not want not to be a church member. He did not want to withdraw from the church. Why not? He appreciated the things that the church could do for him. A wedding, maybe. Certainly, and that was on his mind, a Christian funeral. And so he paid his dues. Do we not rob God of the honor due to him when we neglect to attend public worship? You know, all too often, if we think of an excuse not to go to a service, whether it's the second service or any service, we kind of justify that to ourselves by saying, oh, well, look, I've got enough food out of the first one, or nobody's going to miss me today. 101 things can go into our minds. I don't get much out of that particular minister that's going to be there then. I really don't understand what he's saying. What are we forgetting? Worship is in the first sense giving God the honor and the thanks that he is due. When we don't attend worship, we rob God of that honor. Every service that is missed is a praise and a thanksgiving that is missed by God. The God who has so richly blessed us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us the gift of life, and in Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. And that ought to be, for us, the great motivator, whether it's in our worship together or whether it's in our giving. It's not about what I'm going to miss. It's what about what I can give in return for an eternal life instead of death that I have received from my Creator and from my Savior. And let us take on board this spirit, brothers and sisters, for it is the only appropriate spirit of faith for us to live by. And may God in that way be praised and honored. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 56, verse 5. To the baptism of Indy Reitzema, and for that we will read the form for infant baptism. You'll find that in your book of praise on page 597. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory and for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but in your great mercy saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon this, your child, Indy Reitzema, and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that she may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she, following him day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope and ardent love. Grant that she, comforted in you, may leave this life which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns for ever. Amen. I would invite the parents to come forward. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord, our God, to seal to us and our children his covenant. And we must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you ought to answer sincerely to the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, although conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as she's able to understand, and to have her instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Reitzma, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister Reitzma.
I do.
Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we'll rise to sing from Psalm 139. Indi Re Reitzma, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On behalf of the consistory, there is one announcement this morning. Due to the periodic retirement of elders, brothers Jack Swartz, Ben Wielstra, Alf Woonings, and Deacon Ray Huizinger, the congregation is invited to submit names of brothers deemed suitable for the office of elder and deacon. Nominations are to be substantiated, signed, and submitted to the consistory by 7:30 p.m. Tuesday, the 21st of September. Let us come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Almighty, merciful God and Father, We thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Indy Reitzimer, by your Holy Spirit, that she may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that she thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you have shown to her and to us all. May she live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May she forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this faith that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that by your Spirit we may all truly be motivated to lead a life that is honoring to you. That we may never hear that accusation leveled against us, that we should be robbing you of the honor which you deserve. Lord, you have blessed us abundantly in this life. We pray too that that may also show in the way that we give our first fruits and offerings back to you. And that, Lord, your church may be supported and may not be short of funds to support the ministry of this gospel. That the deacons of your churches may be fully funded such that the needy will always be able to be taken care of in our midst. We pray, Lord, if we have not been faithful hitherto, that you would both forgive and enable us to place our trust in you instead of in our bank balance. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us according to our needs. We thank you that you have promised to be a heavenly Father. And such a promise, Lord, means all the more when we realize that our lives are not in your hands, in our hands. They are in your hands. And we have seen that again in the past week as you have taken our brother Jonas Furink to be with you. Lord, that was, from our perspective, totally unexpected and a shock. And for that reason, we are in mourning. Particularly, Lord, we pray that you will be with his wife, our sister Ina, that you will be with siblings of Jonas and also, Lord, of Ina and their children and grandchildren. That the comfort of your gospel may be felt. That we may realize that he is now praising you in heaven. We pray, Lord, also that you would continue to be with Denise, who at this time is still in hospital. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon the work of the surgeons and upon her recuperation. We pray, Lord, for the family as they seek to organize the funeral and the burying of the body of our brother Jonas in the hope and the expectation of the resurrection to come. We pray too that you would be with others who are to experience, who are experiencing medical problems at the present time, who may be recuperating. We pray particularly, Lord, for young Tyrone Korthaus, that you would continue to bless also the chemotherapy that he is now receiving, that it may indeed, under your blessing, have its desired effect. We pray too, Lord, for the life that you have given We've seen that in the baptism this morning of Indy. We pray too for those lives that you have given and the mums that are expecting. And we ask under your blessing that they may in due course deliver healthy children to this world who may be brought up in the fear of your great and holy name. We pray, Lord, for brothers and sisters currently under a church discipline or who may be struggling to engage in a good way with the faith. Lord, we pray that you would work mightily in their hearts and that you would bring them to a realization that we all need to live by trusting you. Lord, we pray too that you would be with your churches throughout this world, and we think particularly this morning of the theological college we're privileged to support in Hamilton that has once again begun a new academic year. We pray, Lord, for all the students and for the staff there. We pray particularly for the students we're privileged to support, our brother Anson van Delden and also Jacob Bigel. We ask that you would be with them, that it may be an enriching experience for them as they prepare themselves for that great work of the gospel ministry. Lord, all these things we pray humbly, but boldly also in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in hymn 17, the verses 2 and 3. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Morning.